The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 27, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
3 weeks ago, we began to look at Psalm 110, which I entitled The Greatness and Success of the Messiah. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. This evening, we are going to consider verse 4 under the title, The Promised Permanent Priesthood. Alliteration is not my gift, nor my inclination, so you can tell that that title just fell into my lap. The Promised Permanent Priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this text this evening, we're going to take a brief, necessary review. Then we're going to look at this Old Testament promise presented. And then we're going to consider the New Testament light explained, and very briefly, the truth applied. So I have 4 points. The first point, hopefully, is a very brief point, but a very necessary, brief review. And I remember the days when I used to hear reviews, very concise reviews, as I was sitting with my children at the front row of Trinity Baptist Church, and our dear pastor used to tell us that this was the application of Matthew 7:12. As you would that others do unto you, do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. And he would remind us that although we had heard the prior sermon or sermons, that there were people who had not, and we should care for them and be willing to listen to review in order that everyone might receive the word of God together with maximum edification. And so that's the reason why this review is necessary. It's going to be a brief review. I can't stop along the way. The truths we have looked at are indeed very glorious. They are very edifying. But we can't stop along the way to say everything that was said last time. But at least we can give a good idea. So last time we saw in verses 1-3 the foundation of Messiah's success. The psalm is all about Messiah's victory, all about his success and how God prospers his kingdom. And the foundation of that success is found in the first three verses. It begins with a profound oracle in verse 1, a profound oracle. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so he identifies the divine Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord is all about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verse proves that David's son was more than just his son, more than just a man, because he was also his Lord. The oracle identifies his exalted position. Sit at my right hand. That's his exalted position. This is his enthronement as the resurrected Messiah. The oracle identifies his ultimate success. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Under Messiah's feet, all of his enemies will be entirely subdued. And so that's the first part of the foundation of Messiah's success. It is this profound oracle in verse 1. In verse 2, we are presented with Jehovah's authorization to rule. God says to Messiah, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's authorizing his son to rule, assuring his son that he indeed shall rule. And there are just four elements to this authorization. I'm just going to mention them. God says he's going to employ his own power for this this success. He's going to use the symbol of authority in the scepter, the royal place of authority from Zion, which, looking ahead to our New Testament, we can't hardly read our Old Testament without thinking of our New Testament, is Zion, his church. And God says that he is authorizing. There is a command here, a great command, rule in the midst of your enemies. What kings seldom ever do is rule in the midst of their enemies. They wipe their enemies out to establish their rule. But Messiah is so great and God's power is so great that God says, you, Messiah, you, Lord, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3 informs us that the foundation of Messiah's success also involves excellent military resources. The thrilling truth that God has ordained to accept the service of his people in his cause. He doesn't need us. He is powerful enough. Maybe you'll remember what John the Baptist said. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God condescends to use his people in the service of his kingdom. Well, that is the first part, the first three verses, the foundation of Messiah's success. Then the second thing I looked at very, very briefly was the key of Messiah's success. This promised permanent priesthood. This is the key to Messiah's success. Now, I mentioned last time that the idea of a priesthood does not seem to fit in with the success of Messiah King, because it's all about his conquest as king. He's a warrior king. And somehow, even one of the commentators noted that this is a peculiar twist in the Word of God. Now, it's God's wisdom. God knows what he's saying, and he says what is good for us to understand. The priesthood does belong in the same psalm as the conquest and success of Messiah. The resources of Messiah's success are people who need to be assured of his presence. They need to be informed of his will, and they need the forgiveness of their sins in order to conquer. And you see that in the history of Israel. If you think back, how many times sin in the camp thwarted the success, at least temporarily. And so we need a priest, because we need to know God's will. We need to know God's presence. And the priests blew the trumpets before Israel set out to battle. And that was the signal of God's promised presence with his people as they went out to warfare. The priests were on the scene to inquire of God, because the people of God need to know God's will. They need to know what God wants them to do. And the priests supplied that in warfare in the Old Testament. And they offered sacrifice, especially when there was an unexpected and strange defeat. The people had the priests there who were authorized to offer sacrifice. So, yes, a priest does belong in a warrior psalm. He has a role. It is important. The interesting thing here is that the king and the priest are the same person. Well, that's the key of Messiah's success, and that's where we were. Thus, our review ends. This evening, we're going to look in the second place. After having reviewed, we're going to look at this Old Testament promise presented. We're going to focus in on verse 4. I didn't expound verse 4 last time. I just tried to show why it's there. But this evening, we're going to look at this promise to the Messiah. I'm going to try to explain the elements, the various elements of verse 4. Verse 4 contains Jehovah's second assured statement to the Messiah. His second assured statement. In the first statement, Jehovah calls on Messiah to reign as he defeats his enemies. In this verse, there is a promise by God and a call by God. He makes a promise that the Messiah will occupy a glorious office, and that forever. There is in verse 4 an emphatic, assured promise. An emphatic, assured promise. Maybe you will or will not remember that verse 1 begins with a very emphatic statement, because God speaks a prophetic word to Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, that's emphatic. Here is another emphatic promise. It is an oath sworn promise. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's emphatic. God has to speak this way. God sees fit to speak this way because he wants to make an assurance. There are certain things in God's mind and in the minds of men. Certain precedents might seem to argue against the assurance that God is going to do what he says. Now, God makes this kind of a statement, an assured promise, an oath-sworn promise, because of doubt. And in this case, it is not the doubt of the Messiah. The Messiah is not troubled with any doubts. But those who ought to believe in Messiah struggle with doubts. So when he says the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, he's really not, in one sense, assuring Messiah at all. Messiah doesn't need assurance. But there are people who need assurance. As a matter of fact, this is why God makes oath sworn promises. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. You want to hold your place in Psalm 110, because we'll be going back there in a moment. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 with me. Because this is one of the places where God's oath-sworn promises are explained. And it's directly related to Psalm 110. The writer picks up something of the Abrahamic history. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And when we were children, that's what we used to do. If our friends wouldn't believe us, we did what we shouldn't have done. We said, I swear. And sometimes we said, I swear on this or I swear on that. It was an evil thing to do. But it is that is the principle that when people won't believe you, you take an oath. So he says, this is what people do. And this is how they settle doubts. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring to show, even more to show, to whom? To the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken hold of the refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So he says, I swear only for your benefit and assurance. I swear to overcome doubt. And as we proceed, we'll see more. But notice the last two verses of the chapter. Very interesting. This is the lead-in to Hebrews 7. This is the lead-in to the explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Because he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So why does God swear? He swears for us. He swears to remove all doubt. He condescends to speak to us in the strongest terms that he has provided the Messiah as our permanent priest. Well, there is this promise, this oath-sworn promise, an emphatic, assured promise. And then there is the office promise. The office promise. You are a priest. Now, the promise that you are a priest is a privileged, blessed call. I write it to Hebrews again. in chapter 5 makes the point that nobody decides he's going to be a priest. No one takes the office to himself, but only when he is called by God, as Aaron was. And so it was a great privilege to be a priest. There were many who desired it. There were people who tried to get it, and it resulted in their judgment. Many desired it. They couldn't have it unless God appointed them. And the priesthood, of course, involved very solemn and important duties as well. The priests were mediators in men's approach to God. It was a great privilege to go in and to offer sacrifice and to pray on behalf of the people. Only those who were descended from Levi, Jacob's son, could be priests. And within the family of Levi, only those who were descended from Aaron could become high priests, who had the privilege and the duty of coming into God's presence in the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the annual sacrifice. This was the promise that was being made. You are a priest. Now, what makes it so peculiar, and it must have been peculiar to a believing Jew, reading Psalm 110 and singing Psalm 110 in his worship, it must have been a peculiar thing to him, because kings were not allowed to be priests because they were not of the tribe of Levi. And so in this verse, God is assuring Messiah of something he had never permitted in the past. He's assuring the Messiah and the Messiah's people that he was indeed being appointed a priest. Well, that's the office promised. And then there is the permanence of the office. God spells out the permanence of the office, and he spells it out in two ways. It's very emphatic. Once again, God says, the Lord has sworn. That's that oath sworn promise. You go back in your mind to Hebrews chapter 6, and God is making a very emphatic assurance of what he is doing. But then the Lord adds to that, and he says he will not change his mind. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And so he's saying this is a permanent office. There will be no future change. You might think in this connection of the assurance which the Lord made to David regarding his kingly descendants. Saul had been king before David, remember, but because of Saul's repeated sins, God removed Saul from the office, and his descendants were never allowed to be kings again. But when God promised the kingdom to David, he promised that he would never do that. He says, my loving kindness I will not remove from him. And so, in a similar way, as God said to David, your sons will always be kings. You will never lack a son to sit on the throne. So here, God is similarly saying that Messiah will always be a priest. The Lord has sworn he will never change his mind. And then God uses that tremendous word, forever. Only seven letters, but it's a big word. He says, you are a priest forever. Now, once again, if you will put on your Jewish mind, that is a mind-boggling concept. All the priests that the Jews ever knew were men who were born, grew up, took up their office, and they prosecuted it, and then they died. Every priest died. Aaron was buried. His sons, some of them died before the altar. Some of them died a natural death. All the priests died. Sometimes that would bring great grief for a man like Phinehas, a godly man, a zealous man. It must have been a great grief when he died and there was mourning. But then sometimes it would be a great relief, like the death of the sons of Eli, who were worthless men, who profaned the office of the priesthood. It was a relief when such men died. And so, all the priests died. But God says to the Messiah king, you are a priest forever. How does that work? Now we know, because as Pastor Carlson says, we know the end of the story. But these Jews, these believing Jews, didn't understand that. It was a great problem for them to sing Psalm 110 and to meditate upon it. So that's the permanence of the priesthood. And then I wish I had a better name for this next point. The uniqueness of this priesthood. The uniqueness of this priesthood. He says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you say that's, he's not unique because Melchizedek holds the office. And yes, I do believe that Melchizedek was a different person. I do not believe that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate. He wasn't an angel. He was a historic person, a man who held an office in a pagan nation. But in that sense, Jesus' office is unique because Melchizedek's was just a dim picture of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was unique. This is the uniqueness of his office described according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this meant that the Messiah was not a priest because he was a descendant of Aaron, not even a descendant of Levi. Messiah, king, becomes a priest on the basis of a different requirement than the Aaronic and Levitical priests. They became priests because they were descendants of the right family in Israel. But now here is another priest who becomes a priest because he is like Melchizedek. Again, this would be very puzzling. Imagine yourself a believing Jewish man, familiar with his Old Testament, familiar with the ways that God has been working in the history of Israel, and hearing this time, at this time, hundreds of years after the establishment of the priesthood, Your parents had always taken you to the temple where there was a descendant of Levi or a descendant of Aaron officiating at the altar. And now you're being told there is a different priest on a different basis. And again, the Old Testament Jew wouldn't know how in the world is this going to work? Well, that is the promised priesthood in verse 4, the Old Testament promise presented. Now, in the third place, having reviewed and having looked at the Old Testament promise in Psalm 110:4, we come in the third place to the New Testament light explained. Because we have the wonderful benefit of not having to interpret Psalm 110:4 from our own minds. You probably have thought to yourself, I think some of you have thought, well, Mr. DeWan is leaking an awful lot from the New Testament already. I wasn't trying to. Actually, I was trying not to. But we do see in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11, the New Testament light shined upon Psalm 110:4. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And here we have the explanation from the New Testament of Psalm 110:4. It's a great luxury as a preacher to be able to say, I know what this verse means because I have an inspired interpretation, but it's not my interpretation. It's the interpretation of the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 11. We could read the whole chapter, but we don't need to, and I'm trying to keep within my time, so I'm not going to. Now, when the writer wrote this letter to Jewish believers in the first century, the churches had already seen great changes in their worship based upon the gospel. This letter is written when churches had already been established and Jewish believers were already gathering, some with Gentile believers. And evidently there were churches which were primarily Jewish. And such were the people to whom this letter was written. And the letter was written to them because they were pressured and tempted to return to the old covenant worship with priests. And once again, it would have been there would have been tremendous pressure along several lines for a Jew in the New Testament who had become a Christian to return to the old ways of worship. His family would be constantly pressuring him. They say things like, "You're dead to me," which, of course, nobody really wants to hear from their mother and father. They would have been pressured by their employers. They would have been pressured by people around them. They would have been ostracized, persecuted, in some cases, jailed, and have stuff, their possessions taken from them. And so they were pressured to return to the old covenant worship with its priests. And here the writer is using Psalm 110 to teach them that the Old Testament priesthood had been replaced with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Going back was no option because Jesus had replaced the old priesthood. They could not go back that way. These Jewish believers believed the Old Testament, and so they believed the Psalms, and their pastors, and this writer in particular, had a tremendous advantage. He takes Psalm 110, verse 4, and he says, "Now this is why you shouldn't go back." The writer makes 5 points to show them the practical meaning of the promised permanent priesthood of our Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 4, God makes the promise to Messiah. And it is a promise that means that the priesthood now comes in a different way. It no longer comes the way the Old Testament priest did. It meant that the priesthood was being replaced. Look at chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, that is, that he belongs to the family of Aaron or the family of Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a little bit of a long argument by the writer, but a very good argument. Because he is saying in this verse in Psalm 110 and verse 4, we are being told that the priesthood, which came through the family line of Levi, no longer comes that way. There is a new priesthood. In verse 16, the writer brings up his second point, one of the aspects of the superiority of this priesthood. This priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is superior. Those Old Testament priests were brought into their office by a cycle of life and death. But our Lord's priesthood is invested with permanence. And that's how he becomes a priest. Notice again verse 16. The writer says he has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's talking about the principle of the resurrection. It is not a imaginative doctrine, but it is one of greatest practical value. And then the writer's third argument is that this principle of the order of Melchizedek requires the principle of replacement. This fact that Jesus becomes a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek requires replacement. Verses 18 and 19. He says, "For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Now again, Jews generally would not think of their Old Testament sacrificial system that way. But the writer is telling them, look, compare what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he is as a priest with what you had in the Aaronic priesthood. And it is marked by weakness, ineffectiveness. And he comments, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he says, whenever you have such superiority, you have to have replacement. And one of the few illustrations that came to mind during my preparations was right here. I am tempted to ask for a show of hands, how many people use dial-up internet service? Anybody use dial-up internet service? I don't see any hands. Why not? Why? Because you have Fios, or at least you have DSL, or you have cable internet. Why don't you use it? Because it's so far inferior as to be worthless. That's the argument of the writer to Hebrews. He says, where you have a priesthood of this nature, where you have a priesthood invested with the power of an endless life, you can't go back to priests that die. Where you have a divine priesthood, you don't want to go back to something far inferior, a mere mortal and sinful priesthood. The fourth argument of the writer is that the oath promise shows the superiority of this priesthood. He says, you look at the two priesthoods. And what was the first priesthood like? How did those people become priests? And how did the Lord Jesus Christ become a priest? He says in verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Some of the, I believe, texts have that edits. And he says, this is the reason, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The final and fifth argument of the author to those believing Jews who were tempted to turn back is that the author, he returns to the mortality of the old priests. And again, it shows the great superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verses 23 and 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And that's why they should not go back to the old priests. They can't go back to the old priests. They have a priest invested with eternal ministry. And the author then concludes in verse 25 with the practical advantage of God's wise, gracious method. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Now, think about that again. There was not a single priest in the Old Testament who could claim that kind of ministry, that kind of effectiveness. Jesus is our forever priest, our eternal priest, our undying priest. And he is able to save completely under all circumstances forever because he always lives to make intercession. What a glorious truth. We've never really been tempted to go back to other ways, have we? But it is a wonderful truth for us. Practical in every way. We've looked at our review. We've looked at the Old Testament promise presented, the New Testament light explained. Now we want to think about the truth applied. There's so much that could be said about this wonderful truth. And I want to underscore again that it is eminently practical. You see the practicality. You see the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the writer is talking about. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. He has died for us. He was priest before he died. I understand that. He died for us. He suffered for us. And he brought his blood into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And so, the resurrection is absolutely essential to our salvation. This is how we have our priest. This is how we have our salvation. The resurrection is not a meaningless story. It's not a myth. It's not some kind of fantasy that people make up to make themselves feel good. I have a name for that kind of thing. I call it evolution. It's a fantasy made up by men. And our world multiplies fantasies for people to put their hope in things that do them no good. But you see, that's not what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is solid biblical truth. It is historic truth, firmly established. And it means so much to us. It is of such great value for us. That's my first application. It is historic, and this is what you and I need to hold on to. Don't allow yourself to be seduced by fantasies of the world, by nice stories of the world, by feel-good ideas of the world. This is what we need, dear brethren. And I would say for my second application this evening, we should repeatedly and continually look to our great high priest in all our varied needs. Among all the things that we are told in our Bibles about our worship and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a great gem for us. He is the anchor for our soul that enters within the veil. And he is able to save for us forever, us who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. We have repeated temptations. We live in a world which is full of temptations of all kinds. Temptations to doubting, temptations to unbelief, temptations to give ourselves to our sinful lusts and pleasures, temptations to chase all kinds of things. And we are vulnerable to those temptations. We are sinful men and women. And as often as you are presented with those various temptations, I urge you to think upon these words. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you. Every time temptation comes your way, every time the temptation to speak vile words, to respond with sinful temper comes your way, you have an intercessor at God's right hand, and you are to go to him and to plead with him for grace to help in time of need. Every temptation, every sinful temptation, every one that touches you in your most vulnerable way, you have an answer. You have an advocate. You have a great high priest who lives to make intercession for you. And you should go to him and plead with him. Save, Lord, I perish. A little more, Lord, and I'll be undone. Lord, save me. I hope you make that kind of a prayer often. And there are the sense of weakness, our own mortality, our own weakness. Those of us who have reached some of our older years, we know what weakness means. It's that sense that I cannot accomplish what I would. I desire to accomplish so much for the Lord, and I feel the ebb of my strength. We have an intercessor. We have one who ever lives to make intercession for him. We can bring him our weakness. We can bring him our families. One of the things that touches godly men and women are the trials within their families. You have Christians who are married to unconverted spouses. From the time they wake up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night, this is what goes with them. They cannot speak to their spouse about the... They will speak to their spouse about the things of God, but as we say, it's like speaking to the proverbial wall. You pray and you hope that God will break in. But to live day after day with that is a tremendous burden. How can our brethren do it? Because they have a high priest who always lives to make intercession. And if you are a Christian who is bound to a relationship which is of that nature, you can come because he lives forever. He is able to say to the uttermost, so that what may seem to you to be the one thing that would undo you, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to preserve you and give you grace. It might be your job. It might be the lack of a job. It may be your waning funds. Even that you may bring to the Savior who intercedes at God's right hand for you. It may be approaching death. Again, that's one of the things we feel as we grow older and older. One day, they're going to put me in a box. And my family is going to stand around and look. And in some senses, you're helpless, right? He's gone. But they will have, and we have, an intercessor. And we have an eternal hope. He lives forever. We will live forever as well. There is loneliness of all kinds of uncertainties. And what do those things do for us? They drive us to our Savior, who always lives to make intercession for us. And so I urge you, dear brethren, that as you think about the trials that you face, bring them into the theater of your consciousness and bring them to that intercessor who always lives. And so you will never, ever, ever, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you'll never be lost. You'll never be without aid. You will never be utterly defeated. He always lives, and he will save to the uttermost. Let me say another thing. Let me say to those of you who may not know our Savior, if you are not a Christian, I want you to think about what you've heard tonight, because this is just the kind of Savior you need. This is the one you need. One who can save to the uttermost. You may look at us Christians, and while you may say things sometimes about us and you may laugh at us, sometimes you think, I really couldn't. I think Christians are fine people, but I could never live that life. I could never be a Christian. You're right. You can't. You're right. You might wonder if you can make it. You see the trials that Christians go through and you say, well, that's just not for me. I can't do that. How can they do it? Well, same thing for you as for us. We can't do it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the grace. We can't live the Christian life. But here's the news for you. unconverted person. Jesus, our great high priest, is very compassionate. And he is able to save completely all of those who come to God through him. If you come to God through him, he will save you. And he will save you completely. He will save you to the uttermost. You will come to the end of your days and you will know that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, and he has carried you, and he has kept you, and he is going to bring you to himself. Why would you not want that kind of a hope, that kind of a salvation? And it's there. It is within reach if you will only repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His resources are infinite. His success is sure. When I think about these truths, I remember the words of Thomas Brooks, and come back to us who are Christians again to think about our life, all of its difficulties and challenges and our hope. Thomas Brooks says this in one of his openings to his treatise, a preface to his treatise. He says, "For a close, remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all." It is a wonderful truth. Our duties are many. Our challenges are many. Our weaknesses are many, but our assistance is great. It is our priest, our great high priest and king. And our reward is sure, and that is that we shall see his face. He shall bring us to himself. Well, let us pray and thank God and pray for his blessing upon his holy word this evening. This evening, our Father, our hearts are glad because of your truth, the word of God, the foundation of all of our hope and trust. We thank you for speaking to us in this portion of your word and granting to us a sight of our great Savior. Thank you for making those promises to him. Thank you for making them for us. And we pray, our God, that you would help us in the days ahead, as sometimes, Lord, our sight is dim and our courage wanes. We plead with you that you will remind us again and again of what you have promised us in Jesus Christ, that we can come to him. Help us to come again and again. Help us to cast ourselves upon him. And please, our God, show yourself faithful. We know you will. Show yourself faithful and glorify yourself by supporting and helping your people. Be pleased to have mercy upon those who don't know, Father, how to grasp the best thing that has ever been offered to them. Have mercy and turn them by your sovereign grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.